And if you could grab the nearest Bible and get yourself back into 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 to 34 tonight. We've left the hats and the head coverings behind. I notice there's not many extras this week as a result of last week, so that's good. But more controversy, and it's all about the Lord's Supper, about communion. So let's come to prayer together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your glorious love, your majestic kindness towards us that we have just sung about. And we thank you for the many gifts that you have blessed us with. We thank you for the material gifts that you've provided for us. And we thank you too for the gift of your word, your inspired and powerful word, sharper than a two-edged sword. We thank you for its truth and its life and all that it reveals to us about who you are and what you are doing in our world, through history and on into eternity. And we pray that through this passage now, you would open up our eyes and our hearts and our minds to understand the things that are there, and that we would live and be shaped as a church by them for the glory of Jesus. Amen. Back in 1963, Martin Luther King said these famous words. I'm not going to do the voice for you. So, Martin Luther King, I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up and live out the true meaning of its creed, that all men are created equal. I have a dream that one day on the red hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will be able to sit down at a table of brotherhood. I have a dream that my four children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin. I have a dream that one day the state of Alabama will be transformed into a situation where little black boys and black girls will be able to join hands with little white boys and white girls and walk together as brothers and sisters. I have a dream today. And what a glorious dream that was. Now, I don't think anyone would deny that huge strides forward have been made when it comes to the issue of racial equality. But whether we like it or not, prejudice just isn't going away. In a speech in February last year, David Cameron admitted that state multiculturalism has failed, with many communities living in hostile segregation. When it comes to the sporting world, in just the last few weeks, we've had the cases of Luis Suarez and John Terry that have pushed the racism issue to the fore once again. And all of that has been happening against the backdrop of the Stephen Lawrence murder trial, which has put the spotlight piercingly, penetratingly on the deep racial tensions that still permeate our society. Prejudice just isn't going away. I guess some of you remember a few years ago there was a libel case, quite a high-profile one involving David Irving, who was accused of denying the Holocaust. And unsurprisingly, he was labeled a racist by the media. But when the question was put to him directly as to whether he thought he was a racist, this was his reply. I think we're all racist. I think there's something built into our microchip which makes us dislike people from different cultures. And then he clarified that word dislike. What I mean is we have an instinctive emotional aversion to people who are different from us. We have an instinctive emotional aversion to people who are different from us. Now, I'm sure your natural response, like mine, is to jump very quickly to deny that. You know, we all like to think that we view and treat everybody with equal value. But, you know, I think if we're honest, we have to admit that he had a point. After all, why is it that we are drawn almost magnetically to people who are just like us? Why is it that we gather around those who are similar to us in age, taste, interest, background, education, and race? Well, surely part of the answer is that to some degree we instinctively find it easier to segregate, to stick with those who are just like us. The author Graham Bynan writes this really thought-provoking statement. He says, "Overt acts of racism might be outlawed, but you cannot legislate for the attitudes of people's hearts." Now, the verses that we've come to tonight in 1 Corinthians are in this section, running from chapter 11 through to chapter 14, where Paul is addressing a whole range of issues that relate to corporate worship. So Paul is talking about what is happening when the Corinthians are gathering together as a church. And tonight we're looking at something that has deeply troubled and disturbed Paul as he has heard about it. Prejudice is rife in the Corinthian church. Their attitudes in their hearts towards one another are prejudiced. And they are expressing those attitudes in behavior that is prejudiced. And what is really getting Paul's blood pressure rising is that these deep divisions are being most clearly demonstrated during the times they come together for communion, for the Lord's Supper. Now, why was that so bad? Let's take a look. And the first thing we see is that communion demonstrates our oneness. You know, in this passage, Paul says some of the most strongly worded, forceful statements that he says to any church anywhere. And it starts in verse 17. Have a look at it with me. "In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good." I want you to pause to feel the force of that. Your meetings do more harm than good. If I were to ask you the questions, is it a good thing to meet together as church? Is it a good thing for a church to have services? You'd say, why are you asking such stupid questions? Of course it's a good thing. Well, apparently not always. God's verdict on this church at this time is that they would be better off closing their doors. God says to them through the Apostle Paul, the net result, the bottom line impact of your services is harm. There would be less damage done if you just stop meeting. Now that should make us sit up and take notice. Why such a damning verdict? Well, the answer is divisions. Look at verse 18. "In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it." So Paul has received this update, this news from the church in Corinth, and the report back has not been pretty. But then he says this strange thing in verse 19. "No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval." What is that all about? Well, I think Paul is saying that for now, the visible church, the group of people that make up any church, will always be made up of a mix of real, authentic believers, and then those people who are not. And the suggestion is that the divisiveness that is so infecting this church is highlighting which is which. Or put another way, it's showing up people's true colors. That is scary. To put it starkly, Paul is saying that by their prejudiced behavior and attitudes towards others, some of the people in this church are calling into question whether they are really believers at all. It's that serious. And he follows that up with another one of his body blows. Verse 20. "When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat." Now, why is he saying that? You know, have they got the procedure wrong? Are they using the wrong materials? Is the deacon on the left giving thanks for the cup instead of the bread and other such heretical things? Are they using the wrong wording as they work through the service of communion? What is going wrong? Well, the procedure is absolutely fine. The problem is that the way they are treating and relating to one another is so bad, so contrary to the heart of the Lord's Supper, that Paul says, you know, it cannot even be described as the Lord's Supper. Again, isn't that striking? All the outward elements are there. They're doing the bread, they're doing the wine, they're doing the wording. To all intents and purposes, it is a communion service. Paul says you cannot even call it the Lord's Supper. Now, I guess you've picked up by now that the way they did communion was very different to the way that we do it. It was a full meal of remembrance together. And although we can't be sure of the exact details of how it all worked, it seems that they would bring their own food. It's likely that you would bring along whatever you were bringing to eat during that meal. So here's what was happening. The rich among them in the church were bringing the most luxurious of foods. They had bumper-sized hampers overflowing with Waitrose's finest, all organic, of course. And as for the wine, if it wasn't at least 50 quid a bottle, they weren't even going near the stuff. But meanwhile, as the rich were indulging themselves to the point of needing to loosen their belts out by a few notches, the people from the church who were poor, the working class, were getting by on whatever measly scraps they had been able to rustle up before coming. And in fact, some of the scholars even suggest that as they celebrated this meal of unity, there were even different rooms for the rich and the poor. Whatever the details, this prejudice was disgraceful. And Paul says it was nothing less than despising the church of God and humiliating the poor. Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. Can you sense that Paul's getting quite worked up here? He's not calm, and rightly so, because this was an affront to the profound significance of what the Lord's Supper is. You know, we are meant to get that this is tragic irony. The very meal that should be the greatest display of countercultural unity was being torn apart by prejudice and division. Listen to what Paul wrote back in chapter 10, verse 17. Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. English exercise, what was the repeated word? Anybody? One. One. And so here we come to an aspect of the cross that I think we often overlook. We rightly talk a lot about what you might call vertical reconciliation. That is, that the death of Jesus on the cross restores us, reconciles us to God. But the cross is also about horizontal reconciliation. The death of Jesus is about reconciling us and restoring us to one another. In other words, the cross of Jesus is the only thing that really can bring about Martin Luther King's glorious dream. Because the cross of Jesus breaks down barriers. It unites across boundaries, across divisions that just run too deep to be overcome by anything less than the power of the cross. Christ joins us. He binds us. He glues us. In Christ, insurmountable barriers melt away. We read this verse last week because it was relevant then, but hear it again from Galatians 3. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. In other words, it doesn't matter if you are the CEO of an international corporation or a toilet cleaner. It doesn't matter if you've got 3 degrees from Cambridge or if you left school at 14. It doesn't matter if you own 3 villas in the south of France or a tiny bedsit in Swansea. It doesn't matter if you're from Brazil or Bangkok or Barnsley. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Listen to what Jim Packer wrote in his book, Serving the People of God. Sorry, you can't read that very easily. We must realize something of our togetherness in Christ with the rest of the congregation. We should reject the strange, perverse idea that the Lord's Supper is a flight of the alone to the alone. That it is my communion I come to make, not our communion in which I come to share. You cannot imagine a more radical denial of the gospel than that. Are you getting the point? Paul is saying, how dare we divide what Christ has joined? Now, as I said, we do communion very differently, and that's a whole other discussion. But one thing that is safe to say is no one's going to be going home full to bursting from a tiny square of bread here in a Cambrai communion. Nobody is going to go home drunk from a tiny cup of grape juice. So we might think, well, this doesn't affect us. But let's not kid ourselves that the problems, the prejudices, the core of what's going on here in Corinth isn't all alive and well in our hearts today. Social divisions are rife in our society. We instinctively judge people all the time based on their education, their accent, where they live, what sort of job they do. And every time you meet somebody and you gather that information about them, what are you doing? You're automatically putting them in a box, whether you want to admit it or not. So let's ask some tough questions. Who do you build relationships with? Who do you spend time with? Who do you invest in? Only people like you? Only those of the same class as you? The same age as you? The same ethnicity as you? Or those who are different? Maybe difficult, maybe hard work, but one with you in Christ. And here's a challenging question. Are there people at Cambrai, or even people who have left Cambrai because they've been marginalized? Because they've felt neglected, because they've been largely ignored, because they just don't fit. Are there some people who come to Cambrai and get a proper welcome, get fast-tracked into all kinds of service, get lots of invitations to come around for a meal, because they're like you, because they're like us, but others who get left on the sidelines, because deep down, we are just prejudice. Well, to correct all of this, Paul moves us to the heart of communion as Jesus gave it. And it's here we see that communion destroys our pride. Look at verse 23 to 26. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." What a night that was. Jesus and his friends were doing what every other Jew was doing that night. Celebrating the Passover. It's what every Jew had been doing for centuries, ever since God had instituted the Passover, way back in Exodus 12. So year in, year out, they celebrated this meal to remember their liberation from Egypt, their freedom from slavery, from bondage, through the death of a Passover lamb. But you know, on this night, the night on which Jesus was betrayed, he did something absolutely audacious. He changed things. Nobody changed the Passover, but Jesus did. You know, the presider over the Passover meal would stand at the table and say, "This is the bread of our affliction," remembering their suffering in Egypt. But as Jesus presides at this Passover meal, he stands and he takes the bread and he says, "This is the bread of my affliction. The bread of my suffering, because my body will be broken for you." And you know, for centuries, year in and year out, as well as the unleavened bread, as well as the cups of wine, there was always a lamb on the table to remind them of all of the Passover lambs who had died on that dreadful night in Egypt that the Israelites might live. But Jesus changes things. On this night, there is no lamb on the table because the lamb is at the table. Not a Passover lamb, but the Passover lamb at the table with them is the lamb to which every little white fluffy lamb for centuries had always been pointing. The only lamb who really could die in the place of sinners. You know, that night really was a game changer. As Jesus did something that only he would ever have been entitled to do. To stand here and say, there is a new meal now. And it is a meal to remember me. It's a meal to feed on me in your hearts by faith. To reconnect with me. To renew your commitment to me. To rewire your soul to me. And to marvel afresh at my body and my blood broken and shed for you. Now it's those two words, for you, that I want to impress upon you. Because I think they are what expose this divisiveness as such a horrifying insult to and denial of the cross. How and why? Well, if you get underneath all the prejudices and the divisions that we hold, what do you find? You find pride. So whenever and however subtly in my actions or my attitudes, I am prejudiced against someone, leading me to avoid them or neglect them or be disinterested in them, it is always because of pride. It's because I think I'm better than them. And the same is true of you. You think that person's lowly job makes them inferior. You think their postcode makes them inferior to you. You think that their lack of educational credentials makes them inferior to you. But that is ugly pride. It's thinking, I am more than them. I am of greater value and worth than them. But you know what? Those words of Jesus for you are the most devastating blow possibly imaginable to your pride. Why? Because Jesus is saying, I am about to give my life to deal with your sin because you cannot deal with it yourself. You know, when Jesus says, I'm giving my body for you, it means that you are so shamefully rebellious, he had to die. For you means that you are so pitifully helpless to save yourself, Jesus had to die. For you means that you are so utterly bereft of any hope or future apart from the death of Jesus. In his brilliant book, The Cross of Christ, John Stott wrote this. Every time we look at the cross, Christ seems to say to us, I am here because of you. It is your sin I am bearing, your curse I am suffering, your debt I am paying, your death I am dying. Nothing in history or in the universe cuts us down to size like the cross. All of us have inflated views of ourselves, especially in self-righteousness, until we have visited the place called Calvary. It is here at the foot of the cross that we shrink to our true size. You know, when you stand before the foot of the cross and see Jesus dying for you, being ruined for you, dripping blood for you, it is because there was no other way to pluck your wretched soul from hell. So how dare you or I ever look down with pride on others? You know, the foot of the cross is not high ground from which we can look down on others with prejudice. The foot of the cross is low ground from which all you can do is look up with humble gratitude. I always find it striking that in Romans 3, where Paul has just unpacked an incredible exposition of the cross, the very next thing he says is, where then is boasting? So at communion, there is no place for pride and prejudice. Because at communion, we stand side by side. We stand shoulder to shoulder as wretched sinners, equally hopeless, equally helpless, except in this cross to which we cling. And from what Paul says next, we need to apply that to our hearts and our relationships, because communion demands self-examination. Look at verse 27 onwards. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further instructions. Now, it's really important we don't misunderstand verse 27 and verse 28. They're not meant to get us going on an internal search to kind of summon up some sufficient worthiness before we feel able to take communion. After all, the whole point of this is that it is for sinners. None of us are worthy. This communion table is precisely for those who know they are messy, sinful failures. Verse 27 is a rebuke to those in Corinth who, by their prejudice and shocking behavior towards others, are denying the cross. And for as long as they continue with these fractured, divided relationships and ill feeling towards one another, Paul says your participation in communion is doing you more harm than good. So verse 29 ought not to be taken lightly. If you share communion without recognizing the body of the Lord, you are bringing judgment on yourself. And I'm convinced that by body of the Lord there, Paul means the church. That's how he's using the word body so often through these chapters. So the sin in view here is their failure to recognize and treat one another as fellow body parts of the Lord Jesus. And you know, that is a sin so serious it had provoked the Lord's judgment. I think verse 30 is a stunning verse. That is why many of you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. It's the Greek word to mean died. You know, that verse means quite simply what it says. Their ongoing participation in communion without sorting out the broken and prideful relationships in the church had brought the Lord's discipline on them, which meant some of them getting ill. And it meant some of them had died. We don't think about that very often, do we? Now, we must take that in conjunction with verse 32. The Lord's discipline is so that we are not condemned with the world. So this isn't talking about final condemnation. As we were celebrating this morning, Romans 8:1, for the true believer, there is no condemnation for sin, past, present, and future. But this is discipline of the most shocking and sobering in nature. God takes the unity of his church profoundly seriously. And why should we expect otherwise? After all, this unity was bought at the cost of the life of his only son. So do not dare work against that, says Paul. Do not dare share in the meal that is the greatest display of our unity in the cross while harboring a grudge or prejudice or ill feeling towards another part of Jesus' body. Let us examine ourselves. And if any of those attitudes and prejudices exist, let us repent of them. So that, as verse 33 and 34 lay out, communion will do more good than harm. So that it will truly be describable as the Lord's Supper. And so that it will be the powerful place of Christ-centered, glorious unity that it is meant to be. Now, we're nearly done, but there's one thing here, one more thing, that it would just be wrong not to talk about. So here it is. Communion directs us to our future. Let me read verse 26 again. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So in verse 26, Paul is saying, every time we do this, we are proclaiming Jesus' death. And we are to keep doing this until he comes. In other words, just as Jesus replaced the Passover meal on the night he was betrayed, one day he's going to replace this meal too. Why? Because on that day, the things that communion is just a shadow of will be wonderfully and fully true and complete. What are they? Let me give you two. Firstly, our unity around the Lord's Supper directs us to the future. You know, when a diverse and varied and eclectic bunch of people get together around this table, they are a tiny, tiny sample of the epic, sweeping story God is writing in our world. Because every time we get around this table and demonstrate that the world's divisions of age and race and class and background have been taken down by the cross of Jesus Christ, we also point forward to the ultimate diverse gathering that is one day going to come. The book of Revelation describes it like this: "After I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one can count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb." You know, Martin Luther King had a dream, and it's a dream that's going to come true. But only finally, only fully, on that day. But every time that we do this, every time we meet around this table, until that day, we are the countercultural, barrier-breaking demonstration to the world that God is on the move. That he is on the move, drawing people to himself and each other for all eternity. That he is gathering a wonderfully diverse community of equals, united by the saving blood of Christ. So our unity directs us to the ultimate diverse gathering that will one day be before the throne of the Lamb. But secondly, the meal on the table directs us to the feast of our future. In Isaiah chapter 25, we read the most incredible description of what God is going to do when Jesus comes. "On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken." Do you see what God is promising? He's saying, on that day, I am going to throw you the greatest feast history has ever known. I'm going to throw you a feast that is far beyond anything even the most creative human imagination could begin to conceive of. I will set before you a meal that will feed you and satisfy you and nourish you and fill you in a way that leaves even the most special and memorable meal you've ever enjoyed as just a foretaste. I don't know what experiences you've had, but you know, the best moment of laughter and peace and happiness and security and rich enjoyment you have ever had around a meal table is just the tiniest, tiniest appetizer for the meal God is preparing for us. The meal Revelation 19 describes as the wedding supper of the Lamb. Friends, when Jesus comes again, this meal is going to stop. This table is going to stop. And that meal will begin. It'll be another meal with the Lamb at the table. Only this time, not a last supper, but an eternal banquet. As finally, Jesus and his people from every walk of life, every walk and possible type of education, job, race, ability, background, will be joined together around that table. United in bliss and joy, I cannot begin to describe. Every heartache gone, every tear permanently wiped away, every yearning satisfied, every loneliness filled. Let me wrap up by reading some words I'm sure many of you have read yourselves, but they're so beautiful, they're worth reading again and again and again. Right at the very end of the last battle, the final of the Chronicles of Narnia, we read this. "There was a real railway accident," said Aslan softly. "Your father and mother and all of you are, as you used to call it in the Shadowlands, dead. The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning." And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. "But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, and in which every chapter is better than the one before." Friends, that is what this table pledges to our hearts. This table, this feast promises us that that great story is coming. So every time you taste and drink of this supper of the Lamb himself whispers to your heart and my heart, "I promise you, one day soon, you will taste of my wedding supper. One day soon, I will fill you at my banquet, at my feast, at your feast, and the holidays will truly have begun." Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for the tremendous power of the cross. We thank you that through the death of your Son, you have reconciled us to yourself. But we pray that you would help us not to ever underplay the power of the cross in reconciling us to one another. Lord, we live in a world that is so divided, so torn apart by boundaries, by barriers, by prejudices that run deep. Prejudices that are the result of sin, and therefore no legislation or programs will ever really rid them from us. But we thank you that in the cross and in the cross alone, those barriers can be broken down. We thank you that we, the church, are this incredible visual demonstration to the world that you are powerful to break down barriers, that you are drawing to yourself in Christ a people of complete diversity, every tribe, every tongue, every language, every nation, every background, every class, every educational experience. Lord, you are doing powerful things as you gather the church to yourself. And so we pray that you would forgive us for where we have allowed those divisions to creep back in, where we have, by our attitudes or behavior, reconstructed those barriers that the cross has broken down. So we ask, Lord, by your Spirit, would you search us now? If there are wrong attitudes, if there are grudges, if there are prejudiced attitudes towards others, in our hearts now, we pray that you would graciously expose them to us and then give us the power and the will to bring them to you in repentance, to take action, to restore relationships with one another where that is needed. But Lord, that we might truly never be a church that does more harm than good when we meet. Father, spare us from that, we pray. We want to truly and only celebrate the Lord's Supper, not just with the outward elements, but in the deep, sincere expression of our unity. And we thank you for the glorious future to which this table directs us. Lord, as we are gathered around here with the differences that we are, the variety of people that are here among us, we thank you that that is nothing compared to the glorious, diverse community that will stand before the throne of the Lamb for all eternity. Our Lord, we long for that, and we thank you so much for the feast, for the wedding supper of the Lamb that is laid out so we can nearly reach out and touch it. We thank you for that banquet of the finest meat of aged wine. We thank you that, Sovereign Lord, you are wiping every tear from every face on that day. And so we pray, Lord, that mindful of that story where on every page it gets better than the one before, fill our hearts with longing for that day. And every time we take and eat and drink of this table, of this feast, Lord, pledge and renew that promise afresh to our hearts that that day and that feast is coming. And that is worth living for. For your eternal glory. Amen.